The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In a world where the line between right and wrong has become increasingly blurred, it is of utmost importance that believers are able to stand firmly on the Word of God. Stay tuned as Pastor Ben Lawson from Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills in Aberdeen, North Carolina, brings us another teaching from the Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, on The Cutting Edge.
Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. If we could stand, please, and let's read God's Word together. Now, if you're ailing a little bit like I was this morning, your knees, whatever, just sit. Just sit. God honors that. God also honors us standing when we read His Word. It's something that we do, something we see in Scripture. Therefore, we also, verse 1, chapter 12, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside then every weight. Let's go on a diet. What do you say? And also the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen. Who for the joy that was set, who's that? Turn to your neighbor and say, you're that who? You're that joy. For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostilities from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, but we do know one that has. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son and daughter whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But, verse 8, if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect for that. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Well, of course. For they indeed, for a few days, chasten us, meaning our earthly fathers, chasten us as seemed best to them, but he, meaning our God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Father, we praise you and give you all the glory. And I ask you now, God, that this very important part of Scriptures, if we have looked at the weight that we need to shed off, God, that we've looked at the sin in the past week that easily ensnares us. Now, God, we pray that you would speak to our hearts through your word about correction. Correction from you, Lord. We thank you for it in advance. In Jesus' name, bless your word. Amen. You may be seated. The message this morning, of course, the chastening hand of God. The chastening hand of God. Pretty heavy. Do you like to be chastened? Especially by God? Give me anyone else, Lord. Not you. You chasing me, God? Are you kidding? We're going to find out today that that's a good thing. It's a good thing. In the last couple of weeks, we've looked at, of course, this cloud of witnesses. Get the tape, the CD, if you missed it. We looked at shedding weight. Remember, I had a duffel bag up here of all kinds of different things in it, representing the stuff that God, that we have, that we carry around with us, that isn't sin, but it just keeps us from running that race. You know, those ankle weights and some of that other stuff that's around us and on us that we're dealing with in our lives that keeps us from running the race. They're liberty. They could be liberties even that God has given us. But from one time to another, God would speak into our lives and say, hey, you need to shed that weight so you can run the race better, because right now that weight is keeping you from running so good. You know, I see these military guys and football players and different people, they put those rocks on their back, you know, with their duffel bags, and they run and run and run. You can ask them about those kind of weights. But when they shed those weights, man, look, they just lickety split right down the road. And that's what God's telling us, speaking to us about. Oh, it's not sin, but stuff that we have in our lives that we're so concerned with, so worried about. But they keep us from running the race that he wants us to run. And of course, running that race, what does it provide? Well, not only here on earth, relationship and fellowship with God, but more importantly, I believe, great rewards in heaven. Because see, here it's temporal, isn't it? You know, 80, 90, done. And even if you do make it to 90, you're done anyway. You just sit and watch TV. It's kind of a thing, right? But, man, eternity. You're young forever. You got a new body made by God, not by humans. And it's this awesome thing. And so it's rewards also. And so God, again, loves us so much that he's trying to, those liberties, those weights that we carry around with us, he's just trying to get us to shed that weight, and so that we might be able to run the race here better, more efficiently, effectively for the kingdom of God, so that we for eternity have rewards, great rewards. Then sin. We spoke about sin last week, didn't we? That double life sin. You know, the sin that she starts out with, well, you got a little hidden sin. And look, it could be anything from, you know, flirting with someone that you shouldn't be flirting with, to just stuff in your heart, bitterness, or just, you know, kind of, I know some people, and they love the Lord, they really do, but they don't have anything good to say about anybody. You ever notice those people? I call them grumpy Bills. Now, if there's any Bills in the room, forgive me, because I knew a guy, and his name was Bill, and he was a grumpy Bill. I even called him Grumpy Bill to his face. He kind of smiled. He thought that was pretty cool. Anytime I got too high on life, I'd call Grumpy Bill. He'd bring you right down. So you know, even if you got those kind of things in your heart, man, and you let them sit, and you let them, you just, and it grows, and it grows, and then pretty soon it goes to your mind, your heart, and the next thing you know, you're living what you just lived. What was that? A double life. You know, it's one thing to have sin and secret sin in your heart. People don't know you're that bitter old crusty man. Of course, except for your spouse, of course, right? Because then you gotta live at home. But here's the thing. Eventually, if you don't get rid of that secret sin, you don't get rid of that sin that you've been carrying that you're trying to masquerade, then you become a double life. It's not good. Because you work at it, you practice it. And we know that that word practice, when Paul talks about practicing adultery, practicing lying, whatever the practice might be, that'll get you hell. And it consumes you. And then you continue, and then pretty soon you have this double life that you're living. And that's what Judas did. And we spoke about Judas. You know, get the CD. I thought it was an insightful message. When I studied it, it really affected me about the double life of sin. That easily, see, hey, easily, that word easily, it's like, oh, man, it's like this, like easily, it's like falling off a log. You know, it's just easy to do, very easy. And so easily ensnares us. So he spoke about those two. Now this morning, I read the text, and so we kind of have to be keenly aware what's going on here, because I won't read it again, but I will refer to the message, to the verse. And it says, looking then, running the race, still talking about running the race, looking into Jesus to run this race. Verse 2 says, for an example of one who ran the race with patience and endurance, look to Jesus. He did that, didn't he? Absolutely, man. All the way to the cross. You know, gang, of course Jesus ran. And run wasn't easy. But he knew on the other side of the finish line, joy awaited him, verse 2. Joy awaited him. My question would be today, what joy? Going to the cross, that's joy? I don't think so. Well, I personally believe the Father gave his Son a sneak preview of this joy, even as he hung on the cross. You see, in Luke 23:42, he revealed that joy. When one of the two thieves who hung on either side of Jesus said, remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. It was as if the Father gave the Son a taste of the joy that would be his when an entire world would have the opportunity to follow the thief's example, like you and I have. And so his joy is us. That was his joy. Now, I know some of you guys. I know a few of you ladies. Joy? Okay, I'll take you out to eat. No problem. Climb on the cross? Not so much. I take a bullet for my wife, you know, my granddaughter, my daughter, my kids. That's about it. I love you guys with all my heart. But you catch my drift, amen? Yeah. He died for you before you even was a thought in your mother and father's mind. Joy, the human race, each and every one. It's been said by Billy Graham that if you were the only one on earth, he would have died for you. That's how much he loves us. He says that we are his inheritance, his joy, his glory. Now, I get the joy a little bit. The inheritance, I don't get that much, but I can flow with that. But glory? I'm his glory? Wow. God, do you really know who I am and what I am and the thoughts I have, my heart sometimes? And yes, but you're my glory. It just blows my mind. Again, folks, think about it. Of all the creation, the angels, the worlds, everything, and even if there was aliens out there somewhere, okay, God made them. And we are the center of his life. We, us, humans. The angels, they scratch their heads in 1 Corinthians and said, I don't get it. These people, they sin and God still forgives them. He goes to the cross for them. If we mess up one time, Lucifer, demons. Yeah, he loves us. He loves us. And so, his joy. Verse 3 stirs up as a challenge. Consider Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says, who endured the opposition of sinners. He was drenched in their spit, pelted with their curses, beaten with their fists and whips, and crowned with their thorns. It says something interesting here, doesn't it? I mean, we all know that. We're Christians. That's our mantra. That's our cry, you know, our battle cry. But look what it says here in verse 3. It says, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Well, what's that saying? It's telling us that if we don't remember what happened to Christ and the cross, we have no gain. We must remember the cross. That's our center focal of our whole thing is the cross. And then, of course, the resurrection 3 days later. Because the cross was like, that's us, that's what redeemed us, and all the rest. And then the resurrection is the power. The resurrection is in your face, Satan, and everyone else that doesn't believe in you, Jesus, because you resurrected. And they still can't deny that. Oh, they can have all these other things going on, but the historians back in those days that were not Christians said, ooh, it really happened. Wow. It's just, but consider the cross, because if you don't continue to consider the cross and think about what our Lord did for us and how much he loves us, then we will what? Be weary. We will become weary and discouraged in our souls. And boy, times in my life that I forgot about that, I have become discouraged. I have become weary. If you're weary and discouraged today, start doing a word study of the cross. The blood of Christ. It's awesome. Verse 4 speaks of blood that is shed against sin. What? What's that all about? Well, we sweat at times because of things that we go through. When you see the blue light special behind us, immediately, you know, who in this, and you give me a hand if you want to, Who lives in Carthage, up by Carthage? Anybody? There's a few, yeah. Do you ever get to go to Carthage? In my life, I have to go to Carthage. And it's not a good thing, usually. Usually, I'm usually, you know, testifying or pleading, or I'm paying money to the government. And I start sweating when that blue light special's on. But we have never sweat like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing the cross was awaiting him, and with the challenge before him, Jesus prayed with such intensity that the capillaries, well, in his forehead burst, causing blood to flow down his face. That's unbelievable to me. Now, that's some praying, y'all. I've never been to a prayer service where, you know, we got blood flowing. Because we're praying so intently. Now, however, if he had chosen, he could have backed off from that point. Instead, he prayed. And he prayed, look, not my will, but thine be done. Because there, listen, even Christ, really, at that point in time, his flesh was kicking in. I think that because he wrestled with this own ability to choose. Because he asked God, Lord, Father, would you pass this cup from me? Remember that? What do you think he was saying? Can I get out of this? And I don't think it was the human, you know, I'm sure some of it was the pain of the cross, but it was also because he was going to be torn away from the Godhead for the first time in eternity. And that's something we'll never know about. Never. I mean, the closest would be, I guess, for our kids to be torn away from us. But man, it was incredible. And so he wrestled with this. And perhaps that pain in Gethsemane was in some ways even greater than the pain of the cross. The ability to choose, free will. I see it like this. We sometimes look at some things that we need to choose. And we don't choose so rightly. Many times do we? You've chosen wrong, grasshopper. But you see, we're not grasshoppers. We're humans. And we're kids of the King. And the way I see it is we have free will. But how do you take this free will and bring it under submission to Jesus Christ? There's only one way. And we're going to talk about this next week. Please be here next week. It's going to be off the hook. You know what it is? It's abiding. It's abiding in Christ. Man, God has opened up the scriptures and different things I've been reading in different books. This abiding thing is just so heavy on me that I've got to talk about it next week. Abiding in Christ. Abide, that's the ticket. That's where, you know, the rubber meets the road, is just abiding in Christ. versus our free will, our sinful nature. Well, versus quoting Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, the author in verses 5 through 9 seems to change metaphors at this time. From running the race to disciplining children. But in reality, I have found the best coaches, well, they're like dads, at least my dad, at least what dads should be like. Yes, they get in the face of their athletes from time to time, occasionally, but it's because they want them to succeed, to excel, to finish a race set before them. That's it. And let me say this, if you're a father today, occasionally you need to take care of the disciplines. Should I go there? I'm going to go there. My little granddaughter. You know, she'll be doing something or cutting up or doing something. She's almost perfect, by the way. I just want to touch on that. But when she does get a little, you know, out of hand a little bit, usually it's the sugar thing, you know, candy. And I go, your mom won't like. She's like, yeah. And then I bring in the big guns and go, all right, I'm going to tell your dad. Okay. No problem. You know? I said, okay. Dads need a discipline. And occasionally, we need to get in their face. You need to tell them, it's wrong, son. Not going to happen. Houston, we have a problem. You might protest. Because as the way I've seen it, I've been coming to church for the past couple months, and wait a minute, in the first 11 chapters of Hebrews, I see it different. If the first chapters of Hebrews are true, then how can it be there in chapter 12, verse 6, all of a sudden we're talking about the father scourging his son? If it is true that he doesn't remember our sins or iniquities, as we spoke about in Hebrews 8 and 12, and if it's true that we are completely sanctified through our high priest, Jesus Christ, Hebrews 10 and 10, which it is true, then how in the world can God punish us for sin? Because the Bible, his word says he doesn't remember or doesn't see our sin. Good question. Very good question. So with the time that we have left this morning together, I submit 2 points for your consideration in this very, very important matter of the chastening hand of God. Because some teachings are kind of off the wall when it comes to chastening. Some teachings are, God's angry at you. He's getting you back. He's putting it on. Not so much. No, that's not what my Bible says. And then the other side of the teaching is, oh, you can do whatever you want. He's a forgiving God all the time. Nothing will ever happen. You just got caught. That's all. You're too stupid. You're too ignorant. You're dumb. You should have thought the sin thing out better so you could do it without anyone noticing. Kind of a thing. Well, our first life lesson is God's chastening is never punitive or for punishment. It's always corrective. What do I mean by that? Just this. You see, in Jesus' day, people would often travel great distances to worship in the temple. Upon their arrival, a priest would most likely meet them at the door saying, I'm sorry, but that ox you're bringing as a sacrifice? Dude, it has a problem. A little splotch under the left ear is going to negate him from the sacrifice. But hey, this is your lucky day today. We just happen to have on hand a pre-approved oxen you can buy. Sounds like a used car salesman, doesn't it? But that's what they would do. Or worshipers would bring money to place in the offering only to hear the priest say, look, I'm so sorry, but that money is not good here. It's not temple currency. You're in luck, however, because one of our money changers is right over here. Be happy to take your money and give you the temple currency for a small fee, of course. That's what they were doing. Using God's house for that. Could you imagine churches doing that? Do they do that? No, I don't think so. They wouldn't be around long. So the priests were becoming millionaires by ripping off people who had come to worship the Father. Our Lord Jesus would have none of that. None of it. In John 2, Jesus went into the temple and finding pollution and corruption within, well, weaved a whip. I bet that was an awesome whip, man. I bet that thing stung. I bet it was like, wow, you know? So what did you do with it? Well, you guys know, he overthrew the tables, chased out livestock, and drove out the money changers. So too, now check this out. Most of you know that story, but so too, I see a great parallel in this story. Because we, being the temple of the Holy Spirit, amen? Corinthians, first, resounding. 6:19 tells us. A resounding truth there. Jesus has every right then and reason to come into our lives and throw out anything and everything that would hinder ours or anyone else's access to him. Did you check that out? I should have put it up on the board. That's so important. Because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit here with the Lord living in us, then he has full priority, full authority to come in and throw out anything and everything that would hinder us or anyone else's access to him. Again, his goal isn't punishment. It's corrective. His goal is to get rid of the stinky cattle, bleeding sheep, and rip off money changers in our lives who pollute our temples. Isn't that what he's supposed to do? Of course that's what he's supposed to do. Or he wouldn't be a loving God. He just let us rot. Oh, well, there's Pastor Ben. He's stinking today. He just rot. Just let him rot. That's not a loving God. That's not perfect love. Well, number two, if you're taking notes, if you're a note taker, life lesson two, God's chasing is never confrontational, but it's always consequential. You know what that means? What's that mean? Well, just this. Know this, and don't let anyone tell you different. If you're a Christian, God does not confront you in a disciplinary manner for the sins that you have done or ever will do. Your sin is forgiven, past, present, and future, period. However, let's look into Numbers 32:23. It gives us a key. But if you do not do so, then take note. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin, everyone, will find you out. Didn't say anything about the Lord. Now, God knows about sin, what sin will do to a person. And to say God will find you out, God knows everything. He knew you were going to do it thousands of years before you did it. That's just the way how he rolls, and I can't figure it all out, but that's another lesson for another time. But you see, your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. Notice with me, it's not God finding us out. It's our sin. God is not sniffing around, searching for our failings and shortcomings. He's not a sin sniffer. So that, you know, he can have reason to punish us. I know a good brother of mine, he's always, why is God punishing me? I've been trying to do everything right. God does not punish us. Matter of fact, we'll see this in Cain. Remember Cain? He killed who? Abel. And so God goes, look, Cain, I know you killed your brother. Messed up, man. But there's going to be a lot of people after you. So I'm going to put a mark on you that says, leave this guy alone. He helped him out. Even in our sin, sometimes God will allow that sin to go ahead and kind of pass us by. And we'll talk about this in a minute. But he's just, even in our sin, you know, he's trying to protect us. But our sin will find us out. He doesn't punish us. No. Contrary to some teachings, the sin itself will track us down. and deal with us in every simple and singular instance, private or public. In fact, the Apostle Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 6:7, he says, those guys, don't be deceived. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. These guys on TV, and sometimes I know they're Christians, and they go, well, you know, karma. Huh? Karma? And let me tell you, when Jesus said here, when Paul said rather here, what you sow is what you're going to reap, I think that's where karma came from. Same thing, right? You speak of karma, why don't you just give the original text, the original statement of, well, the Apostle Paul said, what you sow, you're going to reap. And look, many of you go, in my life, it's like, well, I've been sowing some good seed lately. Yeah, but has that old seed that you sowed 6 months ago, has it come up and died? Because it's got to come up. It's called the doctrine of sowing and reaping. Because what we sow, that's got to come up and die. You rob a bank, you go to jail, you got to deal with it. You got to let that jail go through, let those crops come up and die out, then start sowing that good seed. Some people don't understand that. Some people think, and especially kids, they think, okay, well, yesterday I robbed a bank, but today I got saved, and now I should never go to jail or nothing. No, that old seed, that old crop, it has to come up and die out before the new comes. And so, this whole thing about sowing, don't be deceived. Question. Well, then how many sins have repercussions? Every single one. You go, now how can that be if sometimes you do get away with sin? Because of this. Number one, it alienates us from God right away. Oh, you might get away with it, but it automatically alienates. When you have a thought comes in your mind that's not wholesome, it's sin, do you immediately think of our Lord Jesus and all the relations? No! I told my son when he was little, he went into a store and he came out, he had stolen about 4 candy bars. Actually, his mother caught him. and then he got a whooping from his daddy. And so, I told him then. I said, when you were stealing those candy bars, were you thinking of Jesus? No, I was thinking of my belly. He was truthful. And so that's what it is. You know, we every single sin, private or public. Now check this out. Of course, we know repentance is the key. Repentance is the key. So if repentance is the key, then we need to know something. We need to know the faster we repent, the better it is. It just is. That's the whole thing about repentance. And I found out that usually, if you repent very quickly, that sin that you've had, that alienation from God, it's back. You've repented. You've restored it. You're both, of course, he forgives you and everything's good. And no one usually knows. It's between you and God has dealt with it, and you have dealt with it. But sometimes we don't. And we just continue to sin. We won't repent. Now, I've seen this in lives of even pastors, and we don't repent, and it goes on, and he gives us all kinds of time to repent, and we don't repent, and then it gets private. What's private? Well, in your family. Kind of comes out in the family. And it starts messing up the family. And then it's not just between me or us and God anymore. Now it's expanded to the family, to the ones that you love the most. It kind of starts there. And then if you still won't repent, then it's in the front pages of the newspaper. Saying names, but I think you can pretty much figure that out, what I'm talking about. And then the whole congregation, all 30,000 of them, and the whole state, and the whole United States, and the whole thing gets affected.
Well,
how do I know? Well, besides experiential knowledge, oops. Let's look at God's word. Check out Jeremiah 2:19. It should come up on the board. It plays out like this. When the people of Israel in Jeremiah's day were getting involved with all kinds of sin, God said, your own wickedness shall correct you, and your own backsliding shall reprove you. Gang, did you get that? Did you hear that? It said, your own wickedness shall correct you. Your own backsliding will reprove you. You see, it's not God, gang. It's the consequences of your own sin that brings your own tragic repercussions. After slaying his brother, it seemed as though Cain got away with the murder. As I said before, after all, God even marked him, remember? Nonetheless, in Genesis tells us that Cain was a fugitive all the days of his life, shunned and ostracized by community that had once endeared him, embraced him, and loved him. Why? Because sin brings about its own repercussions. Fearing for his own life, Abraham told Pharaoh his wife, Sarah, was his sister. Well, Pharaoh, in turn, added Sarah to his harem. Now, when God told Pharaoh not to touch her and told the truth that it was Abraham's wife, Pharaoh freaked out, released Sarah, untouched, and then adding all kinds of servants and livestock and possessions to pay for his heir. Please, God, don't strike me dead. Here, Abraham, take her and take all these servants and take all this money and all this other stuff. Please forgive me. So it seemed as though Abraham got away with his lie, didn't he? And even got rich to boot through Sarah, of course. But wait. Hold the train. We read on. Among the servants given him by Pharaoh was a woman named Hagar. Oops. Who would eventually bear the son who would shatter Abraham's family, not to mention brought mayhem upon the Middle East and the world as we know it today because of his sin. Do you understand how that unrepentant sin goes? You think you get away with it, and then it either gets you here and your relationship with God, or it can go all over the world in time. Sin's terrible. Now, of course, we know that this will constantly, I don't know why presidents try to make this all work out over in the Middle East, all Republican, Democrat, don't matter, and they all fail because you know why? Jesus said there will always be trembling in Jerusalem until I come back and set it right. And buddy, he's going to set it right. We're just trying to maintain, you know, things until he does come back. Although David was forgiven his sins of murdering Uriah following the adultery with Bathsheba, notice if you continue to read on, upon that time on, blood and tragedy followed in David's family from that point on and the rest of his life. His son, you know his son, he had a big rebellion against David. It's just what was never right after that. Folks, sin stinks. God forgives it and doesn't even remember it. But the sin itself searches us out and has terrible repercussions. It can be lasting repercussions. It can be local, private, worldwide repercussions. Ask Bob. He knows. After a game of hoops at the YMCA, Bob stopped off for some drinks with the guys. He drank a little too much. On his way home, he plowed into a wall. Now, afterwards, he repented and asked God to forgive him of his sin of drunkenness. And it's forgiven and it's forgotten by God. But you know what? That doesn't change the fact that Bob's crippled for the rest of his life. There's repercussions to sin. Folks, God's word is absolutely clear. The work of forgiveness is finished, but the sin itself will bring scourging. It will bring the whip. Give me an inheritance, said the foolish son to his good father before heading to far off country, where he spent freely on wine and women, partying. He thought he was getting away with it, didn't he? Until the money ran out and he found himself living in a pig pen. Story, of course, Luke 15. Now, check this out for all of us fathers and moms. Notice with me, the father didn't put him in the pig pen, did he? No, he sure didn't. The father didn't send the police after him. The father just didn't even send him money. No, the father just let it play out, knowing his son's own sin would correct him. Man, oh man, it took me a while to learn that. But after a while, God, you got him. You got him. And God does much better than I do. Matter of fact, he had to get me out of the way to get to them. And once I was out of the way and couldn't really help them anymore, that's when God went to work. That's when he went to work. As sure as North Carolina State upset Duke a few weeks ago, gang, as believers, every sin we commit is forgiven. I knew I was going to get some backlash on that. But please remember this. Even as believers, every sin we commit brings repercussions. Ask David or Moses, Abraham or Cain. We just spoke about those guys, didn't we? Sin. First and foremost, again, importantly, alienates us from God. And that's a horrible thing. Horrible thing. It removes our abiding with him. We're abiding with him. And next week we're going to have a good message on that. But it just, you know, sin just reaches in that abiding and just pulls us out of the abiding with our Lord. It just does. And so what do? With the scars from our sin? The way I see it, folks, the same thing Jesus did after he was scarred in the process of absorbing our sin. He said to Thomas, you remember, you who are critical and skeptical, touch my wounds. And in seeing the scars that sin caused in Jesus, Thomas was rescued from his own sin and unbelief. Again, recorded in John 20. Isn't that cool? Because of Jesus' scars that sin caused, Thomas got saved. Now, you may have blown a marriage, may have some sort of addiction, you may have lost your health, or even completely lost it financially. You bought them out. I don't know what it might be that has scarred you permanently this morning, folks. I wish I could tell you your scars will go away. That won't happen until you get to heaven. Unfortunately, they'll never go away here on earth. But I do know this. If we say, Lord, I give these scars that were brought on because of my sin for you to use, I know something. Personally, he will. He will use those scars. Absolutely. They're called testimonies. Testimony. All those scars of sin, the devil, you know, the enemy, our free will, and then, you know, and then we go, we use them right back at them for testimony. Look at this scar over here. I watched a movie, I can't remember what it was, but it was one of those blow-up movies. But they were comparing scars. I got this one back in, and this one over here I got in. Comparing scars. You know what? That reminds me so much when that happened that we well, man, God took me out of this and God took me out of that as we share one another with one another our testimony. Revelation says he puts the devil on the run by what? The blood of the Lamb and by the saints' testimonies. All right. Verse 10 in the original language gives us the idea that our earthly fathers corrects us lest we be embarrassed to an embarrassment to them. And isn't that true? I was talking to my wife about this and said her mother, every time they go over to like a sleepover or something with her kids, she's like, you behave because you're a reflection on this family. Isn't that true? Isn't that so true? That's what we do. That's why fathers sometimes they don't want to be so embarrassed. But verse 10 continues with the reassurance that everything God does in correcting us is not because we are an embarrassment to him. Let me put that to shame right now. Put that to bed, rather, right now. No. Remember, he's perfect love. It's because he wants the best for us, because he knows what that ultimate end game is. And the best for us is that we drink deeply of his holiness and his wholeness, that we might be whole, lacking nothing in him, as Paul says later in one of his epistles. Our last verses for today, 11 through 13, ends with this area or this subject matter of chastening by telling us no child says, oh boy, I get to be chastened. If any kid was like that, I'd be going, ooh, geez, we need to send him to a psychiatrist. Although I have heard kids tell me, my kids, Dad, just give me a whooping. I can't stand the grounding. No grounding, Dad. Just whoop me and let me get over it. No, son, you're too old to whip. You're just going to stay in your room for eternity. But they don't say that. No, it's grievous. It's grievous. Nevertheless, the fruit, the result of discipline is sweet indeed when it takes its full fruition. The fruit far, far exceeds the chastening. Now, this is great. The exhortation that we see in verses 12 and 13. It's tremendous. Because you've been disciplined. You've been injured and sidelined by your sin. You're on the bench, not in the game. But don't let it dislocate you from Christ and the body of Christ. Because you've been healed by the Father. Do you see that? Did you see that? When I saw that, I went, wow, that's really something. And make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. If we continue in our sin, we don't, you know, wise up and we don't repent and talk to the people we've sinned against maybe and just get it right, you know, guess what's going to happen? We're going to get dislocated. What's that mean? Dislocated? Maybe ask some of the military guys here, ask an athlete, dislocated? One time I had a dislocation. Oh, man. I'd rather anything but that. Dislocated. Just the word itself. Dislocated from what? From God? From the body of Christ. Don't do that. Paul says, or whoever wrote Hebrews here says, don't do that. Set your feet straight. Straight. You've been healed by the Father now. Now wipe away those tears and get back into the race where you'll be able to run better than before. Don't get dislocated from the race that we have to run before us. Next week, abiding. That's how we stay in the race. That's how we prevent this chastening. The key, the antidote, abiding in Christ.
That concludes our study for today. Please join us next time as Pastor Ben continues to teach us verse by verse through the whole Word of God and shows us how God's Word applies to our lives today. For more information about our Cutting Edge Radio Ministry or Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills, you can call us at 910-684-5296 or write to us at P.O. Box 102, Aberdeen, North Carolina 28315. You can also visit us online at calvarychapelsandhills.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you as you seek to know him more.